Let me just mention before I preach that I just have a slight sore throat this morning, so I'm not going to appear at the door on the way out, so I don't want to pass it on to any one of you folks. I love you too much. All right, well, let's look to the Lord in prayer before we come to the Word of God this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word that is a light to our path, and ask that you would now light our path as we consider this subject today of the Trinity Christian School offering next week. Give us light and help, guide and direct us in our minds, in our hearts, so that we might do what you would have us to do in that giving next week. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to listen to your word and take heed to it in all of our lives, not just in relation to this one matter, but in everything your word addresses in relation to the subjects that we'll consider this morning. So hear our prayers and glorify your name by the work of your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as has been mentioned, next Sunday is what we call our annual TCS offering. And it has been the practice of this church for the 30-plus years of the existence of Trinity Christian School to give the entire offering of one Sunday a year toward the ministry of that school. And this year, that offering will be next Lord's Day, January 27th. Included in that tradition has been the preaching of a sermon one or two Lord's Days prior to that offering. And this is that sermon, and our sermon will focus and just does generally, to one degree or another, on Trinity Christian School and or Christian education more generally. And we frequently make this explanation that I'm about to give at the outset of that sermon. And that is that we do not believe the members of this church or anyone else are under moral obligation to send their children to Trinity Christian School or to any other Christian school or to teach them at home. We do have people in our congregation, of course, who send their kids to the school, Trinity Christian School, some who teach their kids at home, some who send them to other schools, including public schools. Likewise, everyone, including members of this church, is at liberty to give to this offering or not to give to this offering. And it's so that you may exercise that obligation that we make this announcement well in advance of the offering. Well, I have three main points for my message today, and they are these. First of all, one thing a school cannot do for you. Second, two reasons you must carefully direct your children's education. And third, three reasons to consider a generous gift to Trinity Christian School. And so here's the first thing, and that is one thing that a school cannot do for you. And that one thing is this, and I'm speaking especially and directly to parents at this point, it cannot relieve you of your parental responsibility for your child or children. This is a frequent note that is sounded at Trinity Baptist Church, and of course, it's a note that's frequently sounded in these messages related to the Trinity Christian School offering. And here are a couple of commonly recurring texts when we address that subject. One of them is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. We may not turn to this passage every year, but frequently it comes up in these messages, but it's a good reminder for us. It's a good reminder for us all the time, especially those of us who have the responsibility of parents, being parents. I'll read Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. We have the words of Moses here as he is addressing the people on the plains of Moab before they entered into the promised land. And Moses said, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So it emphasizes the fact that parents are to teach their children, and they're to do it certainly formally and informally. It's a kind of teaching that's to go on all the time, as Moses says there. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is instruction that is to be going on all the time. And it especially emphasizes, we could say, moral education. And it's moral education that should be systemic. It should be comprehensive. And it should be education that governs all of the lives of the children in a family and all of their learning. And every subject that they learn, in a sense, should be suffused with, from our perspective, Christian doctrine, biblical doctrine. And the things should be connected together. This is the responsibility of parents to teach their children and to see that their children are taught in such a godly way. And then another common passage, and a good important passage on the subject of educating and training our children, is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Here in this part of the book of Ephesians, Paul is giving instruction, which he begins back in the latter part of chapter 5, to various categories of Christians. He starts out with husbands, and then wives, and then servants, and masters. And then he addresses the subject of parents, as well as children. Starts out in chapter 6, addressing children in the first three verses. Then we have these words in verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And of course, we understand that to mean that this is the responsibility not just of fathers, but of parents in general. And it's the responsibility of a mother along with the father if they're both in the home. If only a mother is in the home, obviously a Christian mother can't say, well, this passage just says fathers, so I don't have that responsibility. No, but the father is the head of the whole house, and he is the representation here of the parents. And so this is the parents' responsibility to bring their children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We are, as parents, Christian parents, to train up our children, according to Proverbs 22:6, in the way that they should go. Parents are responsible for their own children, and we will give an account to God for the way we have carried out our responsibility toward our children. That's the thing I want to emphasize here this morning. In a sense, we could say there's a real analogy between parents and pastors in that way. Pastors are told in Hebrews 13:17 that we have to give an account for the souls that are entrusted to us, the members of our congregations where we serve. Christians are told in that passage to obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. And so let's look at Ezekiel 33 for a moment. I'm just making an analogy here. I'm not saying there's a one-for-one correspondence, but look at Ezekiel 33, verses 7 to 9. It's a similar situation that you bear if you're a Christian parent in relation to your children, that a Christian pastor does in relation to the members of the congregation that he shepherds. And this is expressed in the life and ministry of the prophet Ezekiel. God is warning him here how he needs to be careful, how he carries out his ministry. He's a prophet, so that means he's told things by God. And his job as a prophet is to pass those things on that he hears from God to the people that he's preaching to. And here's how God states it to Ezekiel, whom he calls son of man. He says, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. So that's the job of the prophet. He is to hear what God has to say, and he's to tell it to the people that are listening to him preach. And if he does tell it faithfully, regardless of how they respond, he has delivered his soul. In other words, he's not responsible ultimately for their salvation. If they perish in their sins, he won't perish in his sins as long as he has faithfully done what God has called him to do. And so I'm not saying you are responsible for the ultimate destiny of your child. And if your child goes to hell, you will go to hell. I'm not saying that, and the Bible doesn't say that. And it doesn't say that about pastors either. But what we are responsible to do, myself and my fellow pastors and all Christian pastors, as pastors, is to faithfully tell the people that hear us what the Word of God says. And as a Christian parent, you are responsible to tell your children faithfully what the Word of God teaches as well. And you are to apply it to their hearts and their souls and their lives. And my point here in this first point is that even if you have your children in a place where teachers in their school or pastors in your church or Sunday school teachers and maybe their friends are all faithful to them, it doesn't let you off the hook. And it doesn't mean you are not the one who is first and foremost responsible for them and their souls. Parents may use Trinity Christian School or some other school to bear a part of their responsibility as parents, but it's always the parents themselves who are ultimately responsible on a human level, and it is they who will give an account for the way they have taught and trained their children. Now, if this is the case, and your child is outside of your care for a large percentage of the day, how can you ensure that you are carrying out your responsibility in the way that you need to do it? Well, the answer, of course, is that you need to take pains to parent faithfully. In other words, all the time that your children are with you, you need to be a faithful parent. You need to teach them faithfully, as we saw in Deuteronomy 6, as you walk along the way, as you rise up, and as you lie down. And then also, if your children are sent to school each day, faithful parenting means at least you know the school, you know your children's teachers, and you know what your children are learning. If you've been around here for a while at all, especially if you have a child in Trinity Christian School, perhaps even if you've listened to these sermons over the years, you have come across the phrase in loco parentis, a Latin phrase saying that basically a school and teachers in a school work in the place of, that's in loco, parents, parentis. We always need to remember, however, as parents, that that is just a temporary stewardship. And when I say a temporary stewardship, I don't mean for 9 months of the year. I mean for those hours of the day when your child is in the school and not in your presence. Trinity Christian School does not want to supersede or supplant or replace parents. That is not their goal at all. And I, as a pastor of this church, and your pastor for many of you sitting here, and the pastors, my fellow pastors along with me, we do not want Trinity Christian School or any school or any tutor to take your place as a parent. That shouldn't happen, and you shouldn't want that to happen. Your children are yours, and they are your responsibility. They're your responsibility, at least in a big way, we could say, while they're minor children, while they're under your roof, while they're under your care, and while they are in your budget. They are your responsibility. Many of us have older children, and we say they are not our responsibility in that way anymore. And whether we're happy about that or sad about that, that simply is reality. They are not the responsibility of the church. They're not the responsibility of the Sunday school class or the Sunday school teacher or of the Christian school. When you have a good Christian school, it's a great blessing. But there can be a sense in which it provides an even greater temptation for you in this regard. You're more strongly tempted, we could say, to release your responsibility for your children to the school. You can say, well, this is a really great school where I'm sending my kids, and I can kind of sit back and relax and not worry so much about that awesome responsibility that God lays on me as a parent. And I don't mean that anyone would officially and formally release responsibility for their kids to any school. I'm not saying that. But practically speaking, you're tempted to do that. Sometimes you're tempted to say, you know, I know we should have family worship tonight, but I'm tired, and I'm pretty sure my kids had a good religion class today or a good Bible class in their Christian school. We shouldn't look at it that way. We shouldn't let ourselves think that way, brethren. And so you don't have any kind of a release if you send your kids even to what you think is the best Christian school that's available to you. You don't have the opportunity, you don't have the luxury, we could say, to say you don't have to pay close attention to what's going on with them because the school is doing it. And you don't have the liberty to say, I don't need to work so hard at this because I have shelled out the money to put my kids in a good school. I'm not saying that any school, let alone Trinity Christian School, is guilty of trying to entice you to do that. No, when that happens, it's not any school's fault. It's your fault as a parent when you're tempted to neglect your responsibility. Whenever you're tempted that way, you must not do it. So that's my first point. There's one thing a school cannot do for you, and that is take your responsibility as a parent away from you. But then secondly, I want us to consider two reasons you must carefully direct your children's education. There are many, many reasons. First and foremost among the reasons would be the point that we just saw. But I'll give you two other reasons that have been on my mind this past week. Two other reasons why you must carefully direct your children's education. And the first is because of the aggressive, godless agenda of the world today. Because of the aggressive, godless agenda of the world today. Turn with me back to Psalm 2, the second psalm. And let's look at verse 3. Psalm 2 and verse 3. For the sake of context, I'll read the first three verses, but it's verse 3 that I want us to concentrate on. It's a familiar psalm, and it begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." I'm sorry, I'm reading Psalm 1. That's why. Okay, let me start again with Psalm 2. I would have finished Psalm 1 and not realized what was going on here. I'm sorry. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." So really, it's verses 2 and 3 especially that I have in view here, that all the kings of the earth, it says, are arrayed against God and against his anointed. And remember, this was not written in the 21st century or even the 20th century or the 19th century. It was written many centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. It expresses a truth that John wrote in 1 John 5, verse 19, when he said, "The whole world lies in the evil one." Or some versions say, is in the hand of the evil one. Some say something like, is under the sway of the evil one. That is the idea. But literally, all it says is, the whole world lies in the evil one. I am not a conspiracy theorist. I don't believe there's a handful of people who meet in a room once a week or something, or once a year, and pull all the strings in the world. But there's a sense in which there is a conspiracy, and it's controlled by the devil. But we shouldn't be afraid, even though there is that large conspiracy in the world, because the devil will not succeed. And the devil cannot do anything that God would not have him to do. But this helps you to understand that we're in a hostile world, and it's always been the case. Now, when I speak of the aggressive, godless agenda of the world today, I mean there's a sense in which the anti-God agenda of this world is more openly ungodly than it has been at many times in the history of the world, and more hostile than it's been for many decades, at least, in this country. It's more hostile and openly wicked than it was, for instance, when I was a young school-age boy. Things are different in this country. And so let me make two points under this heading of the aggressive, godless agenda of the world today. And the first one is this: the world wants to indoctrinate children against God's truth. The world does want to do that. For much of our country's history, we can say, even though the world has always been, as it says in Psalm 2, set against God and against His anointed. Yet for much of our country's history, we have been greatly blessed with the influence of the gospel, probably more than almost any other country in the history of the world. And we have been blessed with what we call the common grace that goes along with that, the blessings that God gives even to unconverted people. And we've known a lot of that in this nation throughout its history. But for decades, that has been changing significantly. And we've come to a time in the history of our country and of the world in which we could say, in a sense, the gloves have been taken off. And we can say that this really can't be denied or disputed. And many people don't want to deny and wouldn't dispute it, even if they don't like being exposed for what they are. I read this past week an article about the Department of Education in the state of California. And I don't say that just to pick on the state of California, because I know that we are in a quite liberal state ourselves in New Jersey. And I know that there are many other states that are along those lines, more progressive, as they like to say it, like the state I moved here from, Minnesota, as well. But I read this article that the Department of Education in the state of California is about to adopt new guidelines for the health education curriculum for the public schools in that state. And those guidelines include teaching regarding gender for students pre-K to third grade. And for those 4 to 8-year-olds, the following are listed as genders. These are things that are going to be taught to 4 to 8-year-olds. Here are the genders: boy, girl, both, neither, trans, genderqueer, non-binary, gender fluid, transgender, gender neutral, agender, neutrois, I presume that's the French pronunciation, bigender, third gender, two-spirit, and that's not the whole list. A lesson plan for these 4 to 8-year-olds recommends that students be taught, quote, that grown-ups look at a baby's body when they are born and make a guess, that is, as to the child's gender. This is the sex, quoting, assigned at birth, male or female. And then, parenthetically, sometimes people get this confused with gender. But gender is much more than the body you are born with and may not necessarily correspond with an individual sex assigned at birth. End of quote. You can imagine what the health curriculum will be like for 9th through 12th graders. They say that what happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. Sadly, what happens in California spreads to the rest of the country. We would not have thought that several years ago when the mayor of San Francisco decided to do gay marriages in his city. We would not have thought that we'd be standing where we are today, not that many years later, when now that mayor is the governor of the state of California. Look with me at Genesis 1, verse 27. Complicated as it may be to teach gender to pre-K to third graders, in some places, the Word of God makes it very simple and straightforward, doesn't it? Genesis 1, verse 27 says it this way. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that's how he did it at the beginning. And that's how he continues to do it. Time after time, year after year, even to this day and age. That's how God does it. It's very straightforward and very simple. And yet it summarizes a vast amount of teaching on the subject of gender and sex in the Bible. And it summarizes it in no uncertain terms. And people may see you as simplistic if you believe that, and they may see your views as hopelessly obsolete, but it is the teaching of God's Word. So we're considering reasons that you must carefully direct your children's education. The first is the aggressive, godless agenda of the world today. One part of that is the world wants to indoctrinate children against God's truth. The second part of it is this, that the world wants to usurp the role and rights of parents. I made the point that parents have a responsibility for their children. Every parent does for his own children, a responsibility that no one else has, a level of responsibility that no one else has. But in California, that responsibility is being directly challenged. They're not the only state. We could say maybe they're on the cutting edge of it in this country. They're certainly not ahead of other parts of the world like Europe. But that challenge is occurring. In these proposed new guidelines that I mentioned, there is no parental opt-out for this part of the curriculum. California law says that parents do have the right to opt out of sex education in school or HIV prevention education, but not out of health education. And you heard how the youngest children will be taught about gender. One of their statements says this, your parents may have taught you this, in effect, but here's the truth. Here are the facts. Al Mohler, who wrote a commentary on this, said, throughout so much of this literature, he perused the guidelines, the 1,000 pages of it. He says, throughout so much of this literature is the fact that parents are considered more likely to be the problem than the solution. And indeed, there are many who argue that the role of the public schools is to correct the religious prejudices that children are likely to encounter in their homes. Many of us encountered that going back decades in universities in this country. Now it's coming more directly, more openly, and more aggressively to even the youngest grades in schools. And as I mentioned, Europe is ahead of our country. Europe is ahead of California in this matter of challenging parental authority. I read this week also of a homeschooling family in Germany whose 4 children were taken into custody for 3 weeks back in 2013. Many of you may have heard or read about that 6 years ago and since that. Well, recently, they had a court case that came against the European Court of Human Rights, which is the most influential human rights court in Europe. And that court rejected these parents' claim that homeschooling their children was a basic matter of parental rights and religious liberty. They just rejected it. And brethren, the cultural elite in the United States of America look at Europe as enlightened above and beyond our country in matters like that. So the world wants to indoctrinate children against God's truth, and the world wants to usurp the role and rights of parents. So there is the aggressive, godless agenda of the world today. Now, a second reason you must carefully direct your children's education, and that is the enormous task of counteracting that agenda. The enormous task of counteracting that agenda. To counteract means to check something, to neutralize it, or to undo the effect of it with some kind of opposing action, or in this case, opposing teaching. Let's look at Romans 12 in verse 2. Here we have a general rule stated by the Apostle Paul that this is how we have to be as Christians in this world. You have to counteract the agenda of the world, we could say, whether it's in the kind of issues we're discussing here today or just the general thinking of the world. Remember, the whole world is against God, and the powers that be are against God and against His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not our painting the world as a more evil or dangerous place than it really is. That's just understanding what the Word of God tells us. We don't need to be afraid because the Bible says the righteous are as bold as a lion. But we do need to be aware because the Bible says that the prudent man sees the evil and he hides himself. And that's how we need to do this. But look at Romans 12 and verse 2. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So as you've heard it probably preached and taught many times in your Christian life, some of you, the world always is trying to squeeze us into its mold. And the mold of the world is very different from the mold that we find in the Word of God. The world wants us to be different from the way God wants us to be. The world wants us to be conformed to itself and not to the image of Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be in matters of gender or sexual morality or anything like that. There are any number of ways that the world wants to conform us to its image. But we need, rather, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And part of that means we try to counteract the wrong teaching of the world and the wrong influences of the devil and the wrong influences of our own flesh. Brethren, we all have remaining sin, even as Christians, that when it hears the world say something, it says, "Yes, I like that idea." And so we have to be vigilant and we have to be diligent. And so the same idea comes through here when it says we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That comes to us in a passage like Deuteronomy 6, where it says we have to engage in this work of training our children all the time, as we lie down, as we rise up, as we walk along the way. We have to be vigilant as Christians all the time in our own lives as well. But here we're focusing on our responsibility for our children. You may think, well, I'll teach my kids at home that way, and then they won't be subject to the influences of this world. Or I'll put them in Christian schools, and then they won't be subject. Or I'll send them to Trinity Christian School, and they won't face this kind of pressure to be conformed to this world. Well, don't be so naive. Because even if you do a very good job of shielding them from it, there's a sense in which we can say it's in the atmosphere. It's in the air that we breathe in the world. I'm not in any way disparaging the idea of trying to shield your children from as much evil as you can righteously and wisely shield them from. I'm in favor of that. But I'm simply saying, do not be naive. I know a denomination that I'm sure it was well over 20 years ago, because I think that was around the time that I ever first heard this, condemned, quote unquote, government schools most people would call them public schools. The whole denomination, not a very large denomination, but they condemned them and basically said, if you want to be in this denomination, don't put your kids in public schools because we don't do that. Well, we don't here say that it's sin to send children to a public school. We don't say that. We believe it's a matter legitimately of Christian liberty. But we all need to face reality, the kinds of reality that are out there in this world today. Speaking with a brother in the church this past week, and he mentioned to me, he said, as we were talking about this subject, he said, 30 years ago, he said, I moved to the town I live in New Jersey because the schools were so good. And he was looking at it from the perspective of being a Christian parent. And he was saying, I moved to this township because the public schools were so good. And he was telling about how there was a lot of common grace there. He said, you know, at the Christmas time, you would actually have them kids singing Christmas hymns in the Christmas choir concert or whatever event that they went to. This is not those times anymore, as we all know. I remember when I was in grade school and when I was in middle school and I was in high school, so much of the anti-biblical agenda that is the accepted norm today was only in the minds of people and maybe in their private discussions, but people who were regarded as radical or perverted back then. Now they are the mainstream in our country and society. And it is difficult then, brethren, to counteract such a stream or such a tide of godlessness in our world. So here are two reasons then that you must carefully direct your children's education: the aggressive godless agenda of the world today, and then secondly, the enormous task of counteracting that agenda. Thirdly and finally, I have three reasons to consider a generous gift to Trinity Christian School. And the first one is this: it is that many sincere Christian parents lack the resources to provide a sound Christian education for their children. Many sincere Christian parents lack the resources to provide a sound Christian education for their children. I said already, it is the parents' responsibility to govern, to guide, provide their children's education. Many good Christian people understand that point. They believe it, they embrace it, and they want to do it. And they do not want to give up any of their obligation that God lays upon them, and they don't want to give it up to anyone else. That's one of the reasons why so many Christians in our day and age are teaching their own children at home. But for many sincere Christian parents, they do not teach their own kids at home, not because they don't think it would be a good thing, not because they wouldn't love to do it, but because of such reasons as their own lack of adequate education, at least from their perspective, or because of their lack of skills to teach. You might say, well, so-and-so is really, you know, well-instructed in things. Well, think of it this way. There are no doubt many wonderful theologians that you would not want to have preaching in this pulpit week after week. It's one thing to know things, and it's another thing to be able to convey them well to someone who needs to learn them from you. Or some parents look at their own lack of ability to take on such a tremendous responsibility of being the sole or at least main provider for their children's education. At least they have the feeling of inadequacy or the fear they couldn't do it. For some people, it might even be their own health problems that keep them back from such an undertaking. Even many people who do teach their own children at home, and even I'm talking about people who excel at it, don't do it all by themselves. They pool their efforts with others, and maybe they hire others for at least part of the work. It might be tutors, it might be other home educators, it might be a homeschool co-op, it might be a private or public school nearby them with whom they can partner. And then furthermore, while I said, like I said, many people would love to teach their own children at home, they don't teach their own kids at home nor do they send them to a Christian school due to financial reasons. And none of what I'm saying in these points I'm making is a rebuke to anyone that you should be, I'm not saying that you should be doing something that you look at yourself as unable to do. I am not saying that. That's why I stated this the way that I did. To quote Pastor Martin, I chose every word carefully. Many sincere Christian parents lack the resources to provide a sound Christian education. Therefore, I have a second reason to consider a generous gift to Trinity Christian School, if you have the ability to give such a gift. And it's this, that a united effort is needed in many cases to teach children. Do not confuse what I'm saying with "it takes a village." Famous book that was written some years back. Now, as I was discussing this with my wife earlier, I said, you know, there really is a sense in which it does take a village, as long as it's the right village, like the body of Christ, whose head is Jesus Christ, and whose laws are the Word of God. Then you can say that. But part of the agenda of that book, It Takes a Village, and of so many in our day, is that because parents are not capable of raising their children, government should be in charge of it. I'm not saying that when I say a united effort is needed in many cases. Rather, my point is this, that just as the denomination that condemns government schools, so there are many people who believe you shouldn't entrust your children's education to anyone other than yourself. I'm saying I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Though we believe that it's a parent's responsibility, the parent's responsibility, for their own children's education, yet we believe that we have the liberty to employ others in the raising and training at that point and educating of our children in loco parentis. Not that we abdicate our responsibilities, but we are righteously and wisely seeking to farm it out. Liberty, though, doesn't mean you can be careless or carnal in the way you approach the subject. As long as 30 years ago, I began to think things will get so bad in terms of, and I'm thinking here of deterioration of Christian churches in our world and in our nation. I thought things are going to get so bad that Christians are going to begin to flock to faithful churches. And they're just going to flee less faithful churches, and they're going to flock to faithful biblical churches. And I have to say, time has gone by, decades have gone by, I haven't really seen that happening. More recently, I have thought things will get so bad in terms of the deterioration of society and of public education, and that has occurred, and it has occurred at an alarming rate in recent years and decades. I thought that will occur to the point that Christians will begin to flock to Christian schools. And to a degree, that flocking has occurred. There has been a boom in recent couple of decades of Christian schools. However, at this point in time, it's also a fact that Christian schools are now failing right and left. And it is for economic reasons, both on the side of parents and schools. As to schools, there are low enrollments, there are high costs of running schools, there's the inability to pay qualified people well enough to stay in that calling for very long. And then there are also spiritual reasons why this happens. Things like ignorance on the part of people who should know better, love of the world, conformity to the world. It's the whole thing, like they talk about the boiling of the frog in a pot of water. Keep the burner on low enough, he'll get used to the warmth long enough, he'll stay there, that he'll eventually die from the heat. And so, because of these realities, I say a united effort is needed in many cases. A Christian school is part of that kind of united effort. And helping people be able to afford a Christian school, I believe, as a pastor of this church. Otherwise, I wouldn't stand here one Sunday before this offering every year and preach a message like this. I believe it is a legitimate part of a united effort to help defray expenses for some of God's people. And so that's my second point under this third heading. And here's my third and final point, and that is this, that giving is good. Just as a general rule, giving, Christian giving, is good. It's a good thing. So I mean giving in general is good, and I mean giving in this offering is good. First of all, giving is good because God loves cheerful givers. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. I won't be too much longer, but I'm also aware that we got a late start because of the weather, and I'm also aware you don't get a second sermon today, so I won't try to give you two sermons. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. Paul writes, and he's instructing the Corinthian Christians about giving for the offering to go to the brethren in Judea who are suffering a famine and hunger. He says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Giving is good. God loves it when you give cheerfully. Think of those Old Testament passages we had. Well, I don't know, it may go back a few years, but I remember when Pastor Carlson was going through one of those Old Testament books within recent years, and we were talking about the people giving, must have been the book of Exodus, for the work of raising up the tabernacle in the desert. And you had that language of the free will offering. And it said how the people gave more than was needed, and Moses had to tell them to stop. Well, that was pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, and it's this kind of a thing. It wasn't a regular tithes and offerings that were appointed in the Old Testament. It was a special offering, and they were to give willingly. It was a free will offering. And that's what we have here, like Paul says it here. You give not grudgingly or of necessity, but you give willingly. Freely and give liberally and cheerfully, and it is pleasant in the eyes, and it's a pleasant aroma before the nostrils of God. That's the idea. And in nothing of what I've said today have I said that you are responsible for the education of other people's children. I am not saying that, and I have not said that. But what I'm saying is this. This is a good cause, and if the Lord lays it on your heart to give, I hope you will give, and that you will give liberally, and that you will give joyfully. Like Barzillai was not responsible to bring out all that food and provisions for David and the people who were leaving Israel, who were leaving Jerusalem back in 2 Samuel 17. But he did, and it was a pleasing thing before God. And so, I mean, you are not responsible for the education of the children of others. But what I mean is this. Just like Mary, we read it in John chapter 12 this morning. She was not responsible to anoint Jesus' feet with that expensive perfume the way she did. But she did, as Mark wrote, what she could. That's what Jesus said about her. And Jesus commended her and said she has done a good deed. Secondly, about giving. Giving being good is this. Giving is good in that it is more blessed to give than to receive. So often we're tempted to think, yeah, I'd like to be on the receiving end of some of the gifts of God's people. Or as you write out your check, I'd like to be on the receiving end of this. God hasn't put you on the receiving end. He's put you on a better end, the Word of God says. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The words of Jesus quoted by Paul in Acts 20 and verse 35. And then a third thing about giving. being good. Giving is good because it can bring equality. That's the language Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He said in verse 5, he says, of chapter 9, he says, I want this to be, no, what did I read last? Okay, in chapter 9, verse 5, he says, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. You're in a position in which you can help someone. Paul says, I'm not saying you have to do it. Sometimes in the Bible we're told we must give. We must give to the work of the Lord, of course. We must give to those who give us good spiritual gift, like our pastors who teach us. But this is not an obligation, it's an opportunity. It says back in chapter 8, in verses 12 and 13, make that verses 13 and verse 14, Paul says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. That's not communism, and that's not what we believe here. It's not socialism. It's simply saying, if you have the ability and can, God bless you if you do it. We can help one another and bring that kind of equality, not communism, but helping people out of a hole so that they can simply carry on. And then the fourth and final thing about giving being good is this. Giving is good because the kingdom of God advances through giving. You say, well, no, but it advances through the preaching of the gospel and advances through the prayers of God's people. Yes, it does. But it also advances through the giving of God's people. Like Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, he said there was no other church like the Philippians who gave to him. And part of the result of the giving of people in Philippi was that Paul did not have to make tents 8, 10, or 12 hours a day when he went on his preaching missions. He was able to be freed to do what he could do. It's part of the way the kingdom of God advances. And brethren, this is the real goal in any giving that we do as Christians, including even in this matter. Your first and main goal is not to make some brother's life in the church easier. That's a side benefit, but that's not your main goal. Many of us older saints want this church to continue here for many years. I think I've said this before. That's one of the reasons that at a late stage in life, I left a comfortable setting in the Midwest and moved to New Jersey. Many of us want to see this church faithfully continuing in its gospel work for many, many years. Brethren, we cannot buy that. Money cannot buy that. In many places, they've tried, and it has terribly failed. But we can labor toward that end. As in, do what we can and pray, Lord, establish thou the work of our hands. And I believe that financially helping to keep a school like Trinity Christian School operating and to help keep tuition costs within reach for many people is a good way, a good way. I didn't say the only way or the main way. It's a good way to promote the advancement of God's kingdom. I'm not going to raise it in my thinking or yours to the level of supporting faithful pastors and missionaries and churches in terms of importance. But I believe it is a good way to promote the advancement of God's kingdom in the earth. And so I close with these words, brethren of Trinity Baptist Church. Trinity Christian School could fold tomorrow and the work of God's kingdom would go on. I believe that with all my heart, just like I believe that the work of Trinity Baptist Church can go on swimmingly if I die tomorrow? God doesn't need me, and he does not need Trinity Christian School. But to me, it is an encouraging thought to think of the 160-plus children being taught the kinds of things they are taught in phase one, 5 days a week, by the kinds of dedicated, faithful Christians who teach there, when those kids might otherwise be under the influence of cutting-edge educators like we have out in the West Coast. So as we anticipate the Trinity Christian School offering next Lord's Day, I encourage you to think of Mary, who did what she could. And if by God's grace you can do something to help, then do it. Do it for the glory of God and for the good of precious souls. May God help us, brethren. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write the things we've heard today on our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would guide and direct each one of us to consider your word and what it teaches, not only as we consider the raising and training and educating of our children, but also as we consider the ways that we might be able to help some of our brethren in that task. Glorify your name. Save sinners through the preaching of your gospel all throughout this world today. And we ask, O Lord, as well, that you would strengthen the hands of those who are directly involved in the training and teaching of children in Trinity Christian School, and especially the parents in their homes, whether their children are in this school, whether they teach them at home, or whether they're in some other school, public or private. We pray, O God, that you would establish the work of our hands, that you would save our children, that there would be a next generation in Trinity Baptist Church, and that some of them might come from this school and from other schools where our children learn. We pray, O Lord, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in all of this, for we ask this in his name. Amen.